And she has come back to the plains of Illinois, where the lay of the land is so flat you can see forever. And she pines for the peaks. But you know, she fails to see the tall corn and the rich soybeans and the fat cattle that spring from the fertile fields of our Midwest flatland. For the past three Sundays, we here at Bethany have been on the mountain. And with David Barrett, we have thrilled to the beauty and the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. Today we descend, so to speak, to the plains. And like Jane, we may still be pining for the mountain and the direct teaching of Jesus and the good insights of our teacher David Barrett. But let us not forget that the disciples of our Lord Jesus are like the rich soil of Illinois and produce for us a great feast of good food for the soul, because the Lord Christ has spoken through his servants. So let us be thankful for the Sermon on the Mount and what we've learned from that, but also for the message of Peter today to those of us who are on the plane of life. The text for today, continuing on from where we left off before, is 1 Peter 2:11 through 17. And we'll go as far as we can today, but stop in time so as to leave opportunity for your questions and responses to what is said. So I'm not going to talk for the whole time by any means, even if I have to stop in the middle of a sentence. But let us read together these verses, 2:11 through 17. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they are accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So, we read on then, submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. The whole section, beginning with verse 11, starts with a positively beautiful word of address. Not dear friends, as we have it in the New International Version. Not dear brothers, but with the word agapetoi, which probably sounds unfamiliar to you, but it's one word in Greek. And in this one word is summed up the central theme of the Christian life. Peter tells us, look, you are not ordinary people. You are people who are loved. Loved not only by me, the messenger, but most importantly, loved by God. God loves you. That is the essence of the Christian gospel. And we are to love each other and to address each other in love. Years ago now, preachers used always to begin their address to their congregations with the salutation, "Beloved," and then to proceed to speak as kindly and concerned pastors, even if they spoke a word of rebuke. Too bad this custom has been lost, I think, for there is compassion and tenderness and strength in the address of Peter's agapetoi to us. The very next word, translated here, I urge you, pictures Peter not as a threatening, stern, fist-shaking, fire-breathing preacher, but as a man on his knees before his congregation, beseeching them, even begging them, to listen to him and to heed what he has to say. For what he has to say is of such importance that he wants to get their full attention and response. He is not now thinking of his own dignity as an apostle, but he's thinking of the destiny of his people. So he asks us, in a sense, how are we as Christians to live? And he answers it negatively at first. I beg you, Peter says, to abstain from fleshly desires. I think that the reason the NIV translates this sinful desires instead of fleshly desires, as it really is because when we hear the words fleshly desires, our minds get stuck on sexual sins, and those are what we think of solely. But although Peter had such kinds of sins in mind, for they are sins, and they are destructive, yet like Paul, his thinking included all kinds of the works of the flesh, such as are listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 20. Adultery, yes. Fornication, yes. Impure thoughts, yes. Indecency, but also quarrel, hatred and fighting, envy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, criticism, jealousies, and the like. By fleshly desires, therefore, Peter meant our potentially indulgent and vicious natural appetites. Appetites which by nature are mutinous and capable of mounting an insurrection against us, of waging a terrible war against our spiritual devotion and development. Hence, Peter begs us to abstain from these things. How are we to live? A very real part of the Christian's discipline, Peter says, is the ability to say no. A resounding no against everything that wars against our soul. What about us here this morning? Let us pause just for a minute. Not for me to look inside you, but for us to look inside ourselves. How are we doing? How are we living? Are we living with a forceful no to certain things? Are we living with a tight rein on ourselves? Are we living with so that our natural sex urges are checked and guided into creative activities? It won't hurt to stop every once in a while and take stock of ourselves. Peter begs us to, and as a consequence, to practice abstinence, not temperance, abstinence, to completely and totally refrain from indulging ourselves in any of those impulses which belong to the selfish lower side of our nature. Now he wants to ask us also, why should we live in this negative way? And our text this morning goes on to tell us why. One of these reasons we have already been talking about. It is the simple fact that for us as Christians, as human beings, living with a great big no is in our own best interest. Living with a great big no is in the interest of our total well-being. If we do not keep our defenses strong, we will discover that we have a destructive war in our hands. If we do not, by deliberate abstinence, refuse to give a base of operations within ourselves for the passions of our lower nature, we will find ourselves, like many a war-torn country, with our spiritual resources in shambles. Peter says, listen, he says, they carry on a war, an all-out war on our soul, on our true self, on that which makes us spiritual beings. The second reason Peter gives for this negative approach is that the Christian is an alien or a stranger in the world. Christians are persons living in a foreign country where they do not have the rights of a citizen. That's the meaning of the very first word that Peter uses here to describe Christians. To describe us, we are foreigners. We're aliens. As such, we do not have the right to live as the world's citizens live. We are not permitted to live according to their way, their standards, their laws of life. In a sense, the word Peter uses here describes the temporal disadvantages Christians must endure simply because they are Christians. Have there been times when you have felt that you are at a disadvantage because everybody else is doing it, but you are not? Furthermore, Peter says Christians are strangers in this world. With this new descriptive word, Peter changes the emphasis entirely. Now he says that Christians are sojourners. That is, they are persons away from the country that they dearly love, temporarily residing in a foreign land. Now, Jane and I have been in Bolivia many times, and we're getting almost to the place where we like it. No, not really. And we sort of long to get back home. And that's the way it is here. That's the word he has in mind. If the first word described the lack of legal rights that an alien faces, that is, Christians have no right to live by the world's standards, this word stresses the fact that the homesick pilgrim has no desire to live by the world's standards. No desire to adopt the customs and ways of the country through which we are just passing. It's not that they can't, it's that we don't want to. So in some respects, it's that heavenly desire that keeps us at a disadvantage in some way. The world's laws, the world's ways, the world's standards are not the Christian standards. Abraham was described by this same word. By faith, Abraham, when he was called by God, obeyed, and he left home, and he became a stranger in a land not his own. He went out not knowing exactly where he was going, but he knew he was in search of a city whose builder and maker was God. With this word, then, Peter emphasizes the transitory nature of the Christians in the world. As the song goes, This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I used to sing in a quartet from Biola, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, back in the good old days when it was just that, a Bible Institute right downtown Los Angeles. And we traveled all over, and one of the places we traveled to was our home up in Visalia, California. And not only in Visalia, but in Porterville, in Tulare, in Kingsburg, and many of the surrounding little communities. And do you know what? Every night, and the program was the same, every night, my mother would be in the audience. And I could see tears running down her face as we came to that song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And I couldn't figure that out. I mean, I could understand why she'd want to come, but I couldn't figure out why the tears would be rolling down her face. And then about 2 weeks after I returned to Biola, I got a phone call to say, "Come home, your mother is dying of cancer." She knew that she was soon going to be through with this world. Peter says, "You whom God loves and I love, I beg you, because you are aliens and pilgrims, to abstain from all that will destroy your spiritual growth." This is how the Christian is to live. First, negatively. But now, you know, he never wants to leave it with the negative. Sometimes it's important to start with the negative, but he doesn't leave it with the negative. And verse 12, he switches from the negative to the positive, from the no to the yes. The Christian's life is a happy balance between negation and affirmation. A resounding no to everything hurtful and destructive, either to ourselves or others. A resounding yes to everything that is good and useful and helpful to ourselves and others. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Thus, the translation that most of us are making use of, although I realize some are using other translations than that, extremely challenging to us. Live such good lives that people may see your good deeds and glorify God. But for me, there is something significantly missing in this translation. For the word that Peter uses here tells me that the Christian life is not only to be good, but it is also to be beautiful, to have a touch of class to it. There are two words for good, at least two words for good in Greek. One of them is the very common word agathos. And maybe you know some person whose name is Agatha that comes from that. The other is the word kalos. And that's a word that you can see in the word calisthenics, the beautiful motion of the body carries with it the idea of beauty. Our lives as Christians are not only to be characterized by moral rectitude, but it's to be marked by moral beauty. I think each of us has known Christians who were so good and so right, and that's all they were, possessing a severity in their righteousness that we did not want to be near them or like them. Whereas we have also known Christians whose whole way of life was so lovely and so fair and so gentle and so kind that automatically we wanted to emulate them and to be with them as much as possible. Here then, Peter articulates for us a timeless truth. The best argument for Christianity is a real Christian. The strongest missionary force in the world is a truly Christian life, a beautiful Christian life. Jane and I just finished reading a book that I don't particularly recommend to you called The Poisonwood Bible. Anybody ever heard of it? No? No? Oh, two hands back there. Yes, the learned people. And it tells of a missionary who was so right, but with such a degree of severity, he had no people to listen to him. William Barclay wrote, "By the loveliness of our daily life and conduct, we have the opportunity to commend the gospel to those who still do not believe." Legend says that wherever Jesus walked, flowers sprang up in his footsteps. Now, I'm pretty sure that's a legend, because there's no record of it in the New Testament anyhow. But it reminds us that his life was not only good, and I think I've talked about that from time to time at the breaking of bread. His life was not only good, but it was beautiful as well. That because he lived, other people's lives were brightened and cheered and filled with hope and joy. I love the story of Dean Ramsay of Canterbury. The good dean loved his roses. And as a high mark of favor, when he would say to a guest, "I want you to come into my garden and look at my roses." But one day, a very lovely, gracious lady, bursting with inner beauty, came to visit him. And he said to her, "I'd like to have you come into my garden, for I want my roses to see you." That was the loveliest compliment Ramsay ever paid anyone. So, let us then give some thought to how we might garnish our goodness with beauty, to spruce up our right living with a touch of class. Doesn't take very much. Most of the time, it's very little. It takes almost no extra time or effort. Often, it is just a matter of the way we say something, or say the right thing, or do the right thing. I'm not going to go into detail about my life just last Friday, but it was frustrating beyond my imagination. And to tap it off, I had to go to the post office to mail letters and packages to Bolivia. When it finally came my turn, standing in a long line after 5 o'clock with just two openings, I went to a window of a person, a little man, haggard from haggling over the disgruntled patron that was just in front of me. And I thought to myself, this is going to be the icing on the cake. Here's an attendant ready to explode, and he'll explode on me. And I don't think I could stand any more frustration today. But to my surprise, he was so calm and quiet and helpful that I had to ask him to repeat what he had said just at the end of our transaction. "Well, what was that you said?" He said, I hope you have a good weekend, sir. And I was so overcome that I almost reached through the window and gave him a hug. And I sort of broke down when I told Jane about it later that day. Sometimes it's just a brief note. Sometimes a kind word like that. When we're feeling at rock bottom. When our Robbie was hovering between life and death, your notes and phone calls were not only good deeds, but they were stunningly beautiful to us. To this kind of living, the Spirit of God, through Peter, calls us to attractive goodness. Well, I see it's 10:30, and I'm not going to take any more time, although I would just end with this little brief poem. And I would like to go on to one other thing, but I would rather hear what you have to say in response. And so the Word had beauty and wrought with human hands the creed of creeds in loveliness of perfect deeds, more strong than all poetic thought. And so my prayer this morning is, O God, please, touch my life so that it might not only be a good life, but a beautiful life, that others may see me through you, see you through me, and thus be drawn to you, the source of all loveliness and goodness and beauty. Listen to this psalm which I read this week. Psalm 50, verse 2 in the NIV. Listen. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. So from each of us, individually and from Bethany Chapel, corporately, may God shine forth in perfect beauty. Now, any responses or comments that you would like to make? Yes, please, Otto.
I'm not sure it takes first that the pagan will accuse you of doing wrong and make you proceed and glorify God. When the pagan glorify God when they see the good deed, or the
No, I think it would be the pagan. The grammar is such as I remember it now, that when they see your good deeds, the pagans would glorify God. Probably Peter is picking up on the Sermon on the Mount, if I'm not mistaken, where the Lord says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Very, very good question. Thank you so much. Yes. Right. I wanted to say something about that, but I didn't want to take any more time now. Well, that on the day he visits us is a term he has borrowed from the Old Testament, and it describes that moment when God intervenes directly into human history, usually for judgment. If you look at passages like Isaiah 10:3 and so on, you'll see that it's a time of judgment. But I think Peter, borrowing that expression, which is a very common, what is called an eschatological expression, because it generally has to do with the end time when people will stand before God and receive God's visitation. He takes it and borrows it here, and he is saying that when God meets a person in mercy and grace and draws them to himself. He needs us as allies to aid him in the process. So that in a sense he puts a weight upon us. You know, you have the opportunity to be God's ally on the day of visitation when he visits people in grace. I mean, that's the way I would answer it, Jay. Right. Sorry. Please. Right. All right. Well, the question was, I mean, not only a question, but an answer, which is a good one, too, had to do with are good deeds just enough? Because there are a lot of people who make no profession of being Christian who do good deeds. And is it just enough to live a good life, a beautiful life? Or should there be the testimony along with it? And Carol said that she always is happy, say, when a football player or soccer player or whatever is commended on the radio or television, as the case may be, and gives glory to God at the same time. I think that the word and the deed go together. Paul. Exactly right. And you know, my ears are getting, I mean, Jane would say I need a hearing aid. I don't believe that. Yeah. So I didn't get all that you had to say in the earlier meeting, although I was listening intently. You tended to drop your voice when you spoke of those two beautiful children, Rob and Rebecca. What was it that Rob did or said? Would you?
He did score the winning goal against us with 3 minutes left to go. So, but the students were, you know, the students were mocking the recent team, and that was the essence of it. That somehow they thought that if they could mock the recent team, they could achieve goodness themselves.
All right, good. No questions of.
Yeah, you know, Jerry, I think what happens is that they see a team which, in essence, has strong a biblical belief, it comes from a school that has strong biblical belief. And they will try to make fun of it, and they will try to put it down because obviously they feel uncomfortable, is probably the book of the word, with what they see. And yet, I think when they see the good deeds that people do in the students going on the hunger distance and caring for the poor, and doing the things that people say, oh, that is fine. That puts a tempering message on their anger and on their disbelief.
Good. That's the way it certainly should be. I know, yes, please, Nancy. I always like to hear Nancy. But Nancy, I remember my... Nancy, that is wonderful. I'm glad that you were here because it's so easy to get from what I said that we withdraw. And that's the very thing you're arguing against. We must not withdraw from the world, but it doesn't mean that we have to adopt the world's ways. Yes, it's dangerous, I think. Let's just take an example. For example, let's take an example. For example, sort of a redundancy when you say, probably not many of us have good friends who are not Christians, but. Some of us do, and people like Dick, and there are many others as well, have business partners. They live in the world, and they're probably invited to some parties that others have, or maybe to go out for a drink. Well, I don't know what you feel about alcohol. Personally, I don't see any sin in the use of alcohol itself, but if somebody, let's say, invites you for a drink, and you say, "Oh no, I could never do that," it sort of elbows them out of the way. But if you cannot, say, have a social drink with them and talk in a place like that, at least you could order a Coke with them. And not condemn what they're doing, in order to live that kind of a Christian life that has a touch of grace and beauty to it. And if opportunity to speak the word, then it's there. You have not shoved them out of the way. Thank you. That's very, very important. So please don't take what I had to say as something that would close the door to that by any means. All right, Paul, I see your hand, but you also had some opportunity. Let's see if there's anyone else. I don't want to make this a time of confession, but maybe somebody could just share with us some of the struggles they've had about things that crop up in their lives, which they know, you don't have to be specific about it, but which they know is destructive to the spiritual side of one's life and how you've overcome that. You see, because that would be important to us all.
Thank you.
Okay? So you were able to say no for yourself. Was it a struggle at all?
No.
Yeah. And for some young people, it is a struggle. I mean, their peers, not necessarily, well, even smoking, I guess, is growing up is pretty popular among young people, but drugs are very prominent. And the ability to say no, but it takes some fortitude to do that and do it in a way that is not going to be condemning at the same time. Dick.
You don't try to give me to start something, I'm not going to try to give you to quit. And then pull on to a lot. How many times that happens? But it's easier now in the business world. So 20 years ago, I would go to a meeting, and I was the only one that wasn't drinking or smoking or whatever. Now, it's a big deal. We didn't open our lines, I had to go to a dinner meeting, luncheon meeting.
Rob Keith, the rascal's not here this morning. So you can get on his case and tell him start getting here on time. He's got a very interesting story, I think. Or maybe you'll have to get his wife to tell it. You know, he wouldn't come to Wheaton College because it was such a mediocre soccer, and he went to Northern Illinois University where they would have real soccer. Well, what was interesting to me is when they came and played Wheaton, Wheaton beat them. And Rob was on the team. But anyhow, he was asked to, you know, he was a very popular young man and a good athlete, and he was asked many times to go to their parties after the game was over. And some of those parties pretty rough. And he would always go to his room. Well, anyhow, I'm not going to tell it. Get him to tell it. It's worth hearing. And it gives you some idea of how to stand against things like that.